Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all the many blessings you pour out upon us, Lord. Please help us never take those for granted. We thank you for life and breath. We thank you for the ability to come here and learn more about you and study your word in freedom and safety. Many places around the world, that's not the case. Speak to us tonight, Lord. Open our eyes and our hearts to what you'd have to say to us. And just help us to draw closer to you because of our time together. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I began last time without doing something that I'm committed to do throughout the study. Namely, read the Bible. The Bible isn't meant to be read one verse at a time. It's meant to be read in context. So I forgot to read through the whole chapter we were looking at last time. So before we jump into our review, I would like to do that. So let's read through Daniel chapter 1, and so we can get an overall sense of the message. And then when we focus in on each individual verse, hopefully it'll make more sense. So Daniel chapter 1. And for if I haven't mentioned this, I am using the New American Standard for this study. So if that helps. All right, Daniel 1:1. And then also see, as we talk through the verses that we've already examined, if they start to make a little bit more sense. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of the Lord my king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servant for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were given to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. And as for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. So, as to our review, we got down to about the beginning of verse 8 last time. So we're in the middle of Daniel 1. Last time we looked a little closer at Jehoiakim. Oh, that's the wrong spot. Hang on 1 second. get going in the right place. Give me a second here. There we go. All right. So we looked at a little closer at Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, the last three kings of Judah before the captivity. We saw how an intriguing curse that God placed on Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, put God in an interesting predicament. How would he provide a messianic king in the line of David while the line of David was cursed? Well, as God does, the answer came in a miraculous way. He accomplished it through the virgin birth. We also looked at the gospel message tucked away within a genealogy in Genesis. What was that message? It was that man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring the despairing rest. We saw how Zedekiah was blinded by Nebuchadnezzar and never saw Babylon, though he died there. We also examined a lot of the archaeological evidence for the biblical account of the events surrounding the Babylonian captivity. And also saw how the items that Nebuchadnezzar stole from the temple and placed in his own temple, how these items are being rebuilt by the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, and how several passages in the New Testament require that there be a rebuilt temple. So we know that's going to happen. And then we finally got to the text of Daniel and saw how this book starts in an unusual way. And I don't know if I really highlighted this, so I want to camp on this a little bit. Daniel begins by pointing out something that could easily be missed if you're not paying attention. He starts by pointing out not the details of the tragedy of Jerusalem falling, or the details of the battle, or the devastation of these young men being stolen away from their homes and the weeping and wailing and that would probably have come with all that. Now, he starts by pointing out that the vessels of the temple were taken and spirited away to the temple of Nebuchadnezzar's god. Now, why did he do that? The reason this is so crucial is that it sets the stage for how the drama will unfold with the 70-year captivity. And it points our attention in a very particular direction. And nothing else is mentioned about these vessels for pretty much the rest of the 70-year captivity. And so we might have forgotten about them. But we will see these vessels again. They will reappear later in the story at a very crucial time. This period of the captivity, it begins by the vessels being taken to Babylon. And then the period of the captivity ends in chapter 5 by the vessels being used to do what? To mock the one true and living God. And through that mocking, the Babylonian Empire immediately ends. So the vessels serve as bookends, really, serving to give structure to this period. This demonstrates that the book of Daniel is not just a retelling of history, it's a commentary on history. It's a moral examination of history. So what is the moral commentary? What is the message? It is that God is in control, that sin is judged, that even though mankind may think that they are doing what they please, God is orchestrating events to bring about his ends. So if you think of, if you picture this, Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem, and the Jews may be thinking, oh, we know what's going to happen if he goes into the temple. You know, God's in control. He's going to wipe him out. So Nebuchadnezzar goes into the temple. He steals the vessels from the temple. And what happens? Nothing. He leaves with them. So he takes them back to Babylon, puts them in the house of his god, and the Jews may be thinking, oh, well, we saw what this happened when that god Dagon had to fall, the idol to Dagon kept falling down and in front of the Ark of the Covenant. So that's going to happen again, right? So he puts them in the house of his god, and what happens? Nothing. So it's a little perplexing. What's going on? So it's interesting to see God working behind the scenes, that he all did this for a reason. So the period, it starts not by saying that Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem because he was so mighty. It starts by saying the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So even though Nebuchadnezzar might have thought, and everyone else watching might have thought, that that Nebuchadnezzar was demonstrating his dominance over this God of Judah by taking what he wanted from the temple, God demonstrates that Nebuchadnezzar is just a pawn in this whole plan. How do we know this? Because we watch what happens to the vessels. God is using Nebuchadnezzar and his army to discipline his people Israel. And thus God allows the vessels to be taken off. But when that discipline is over, and this puny little character Belshazzar is feeling invincible, not even bothering to defend the gates, because that whole army are at the walls trying to break in. He doesn't even bother defending the gates because Babylon is, the walls are invincible. Belshazzar, he mocks the God of Israel by toasting to his own gods using those vessels. And so God reveals that he is and always has been in control. Because of this mocking, because of what Daniel says to Belshazzar, he says, even though you knew this, you still didn't humble yourself. So God instantly ends the empire without so much as a battle. There was no battle in conquering Babylon. We'll get to that. It's pretty amazing. So much for a man's arrogance. So even the simple message of Daniel just pointing to the fact that the vessels were taken right in the beginning of the story, that has a story to tell as well. We then looked at the circumstances that these four young men found themselves in and the kind of temptations that awaited them. Temptations to be caught up in the world system, and you know that those temptations face us every day as well. And that's something that's really struck me this week, is the comparison. And that's what I want to kind of talk about tonight quite a bit. So the challenge for us is to figure out how to be in the world and not of the world. Temptations to be enticed by luxury and getting caught up in the pursuit of the nicer things of life, to be focused on comfort rather than character. That issue of godly character is what Daniel chapter 1 is all about. So we also saw that Nebuchadnezzar changed their names and identities, but could not touch their character or allegiance. The brainwashing program was fully in place, but these young men resisted and came through unscathed. We saw also how Satan's strategies never really change. It all seems to come down to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We also saw the connection between testing and temptation. Temptation is never from God, but when it does come our way, God can use it to test our faith and see what we're really made of. Then we ended by camping on the phrase, "But Daniel purposed in his heart." And that's where we'll start today. As we begin tonight, I want to highlight the fact that in the beginning of chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar was looking for remarkable young men to be able to stand before the king. And so was God. What did Nebuchadnezzar look for? Handsome, intelligent, without defect, you know, all these external qualities. What was God looking for? Unwavering faith, unquestionable character, elements of the heart. How many young men were in the group that Daniel and his four friends were a part of? We don't know. It simply says in verse 6, among them were Daniel and his friends. It's likely that these four young men were the only ones who resisted the temptations in Babylon and didn't compromise their faith. And these are the ones that Scripture memorializes. Something that really struck me this week, something I want to focus on for a few minutes, is the question, is the current situation in our secular society or culture today really all that different than what Daniel and his three friends faced? You know, we have Satan, the god of this world, behind the scenes, influencing our schools to teach secular humanism, teaching relativism, teaching tolerance as the highest virtue, except for tolerance of the intolerant. Can't tolerate those intolerant people. Teaching evolution, teaching a radical environmentalism, which purports that humans are the biggest threat to the world and to nature. We have popular culture and the media reinforcing all this with a rapidly evolving political correctness that has moved far beyond simply denouncing anyone who advocates any type of moral standard, but actually demonizing and attempting to criminalize any form of shaming. We talked about decades ago in seminary the death of shame, and it's long dead. There's no longer any shame. And if you try to shame anyone, if anyone feels shamed, you are in trouble. If you criticize or even fail to praise deviant forms of behavior, if you persist in calling Bruce Jenner Bruce, you are intolerant and the most despised in our culture. Now, is the pressure that these boys in Babylon were facing really all that different than what Christians are facing today? We are entering into a time in our own history when it is conceivable that we will be pressured to eat the king's meat or face dire consequences. Forcing bakeries to make wedding cakes for homosexual weddings, that's just the first step. Churches being forced to perform homosexual weddings or lose their tax-exempt status, that's just around the corner. Then what? The pace at which our society is, quote, slouching toward Gomorrah, to borrow a book title from a few years back, the pace is alarming. The lesson that these teenagers can teach us could not possibly be more timely. And they're lessons that apply not to just our young people today, who face, you know, so many temptations. They're lessons that apply to every one of us, not just about temptation, but about standing firm, about staying true to our principles and true to our faith in God when society around us is crumbling, when evil is called good and good is called evil. And not only standing firm, but maintaining our witness in this godless, secular society. So the lesson God was teaching his people back then was, if you want idolatry, fine, you'll end up in the heart of idolatry. If you want to mess around with false gods and idols and worship things that aren't real, okay, you'll be immersed in the home of idolatry for 70 years. What lesson is God speaking to us today? Perhaps something like, okay, you want debauchery and no consequences for your behavior? Perhaps we'll let your society have a taste of that and see what fruit it bears. Well, that brings us back to Daniel, who really was the exception. He and his friends were the ones who stood up against compromise. They were the ones who stood in the gap and demonstrated that righteousness in the midst of evil surroundings is not only possible, but is what God calls us to. So let's jump into verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind, or purposed in his heart, that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. So what is the issue for them? Why would Daniel not want to eat the king's food? Well, partly because it was ceremonially unclean. There was no kosher kitchens in the king's palace. So these boys knew very well what the dietary requirements for them were. Leviticus 11 and 17 describe these requirements, both in content and preparation. And then also partly because the food and wine were offered to idols. This was a very common practice in pagan nations. They would offer all their meat to idols before they would eat it. And we'll see that not only the meat, but the wine also was associated with idol worship. This is seen in chapter 5. And even though it was probably delicious. Their decision to abstain would have been God-honoring. So it's well known that the Babylonian culture was permeated with polytheistic worship in a way that was even unique for the ancient world. In his authoritative work, Ancient Iraq, George Rue writes, "For more than 3,000 years, the gods of Sumer were worshipped by the Sumerians and Semites alike. And for more than 3,000 years, the religious ideas promoted by the Sumerians played an extraordinary part in the public and private life of the Mesopotamians, modeling their institutions, coloring their works of art and literature, pervading every form of activity, from the highest functions of the kings to day-to-day occupations of their subjects. In no other antique society did religion occupy such a prominent position, because in no other antique society did man feel himself so utterly dependent upon the will of the gods." Libraries and educational institutions, in particular, were closely connected to the temples in major cities. According to archaeologists, Babylon had over 1,100 temples at this time. So meat sacrificed to idols was just a part of everyday life. And incidentally, this had nothing to do with vegetarianism. Their decision to not eat meat had nothing to do with that, as some people like to try to argue. It was just strictly a decision to honor God and His law. So, despite the new Babylonian identity imposed upon him, Daniel resolves. He determines, he makes up his mind, he purposes in his heart to stand firm in his beliefs and deeply held convictions. Here we can see that Daniel's fear of the Lord far outweighs his fear of men, even the king of the known world. The word defile here, it means to pollute, desecrate, soil, or stain. Daniel was committed in his decision not to desecrate his body with things that did not honor God. The Jewish law forbade the eating of foods and meats, including pork, which was undoubtedly served in the king's palace. If the king's food and wine were dedicated to the Babylonian gods before being served, this would make it instantly impure, despite the contents or the style of preparation. So Daniel refused to partake in the idolatrous behavior of his captors, and that's the main point. Daniel chose, like Moses, according to Hebrews 11:25, Moses rather chose to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So Ashpenaz here was probably a little confused by Daniel's strange behavior, strange request. After all, what could Daniel possibly gain by not eating all this good food? So what did Daniel and his friends do? Did they stage a hunger strike and file a grievance with the local Babylon 515 workers union over the hostile working environment? Did they stage a revolt and set fire to the king's kitchen? No, Daniel, he respects authority that has been placed over him. He doesn't attempt to incite a rebellion or cause a scene. Instead, he goes directly to the proper place within the chain of command, Ashpenaz, to make his request. And just a few comments about how he went about this. What was his approach? He did it with politeness. Daniel 1:8. Note that he requested. He did not demand, but respected the authority over him. He did it with God's help. God gave him favor in the eyes of Ashpenaz. I really believe that Daniel was just a really nice guy. He was friendly and affable. He was the kind of guy you probably wanted as a friend. It appears in a relatively short time he had earned the respect and friendship of the commander of the officials, even as a 14-year-old boy. Next, he did it with persistence. He did not give up after Ashpenaz refused him. He went to his immediate supervisor, the steward directly over him. And he did it through a willingness to test his faith. He was confident that God's way was the right way. There's no evidence that God told him to do this, that God said, "You will prosper if you'll eat water and vegetables." No, Daniel was putting God on display and saying to the world that he was trusting and honoring God with his actions, and that was the right thing to do, that no matter what God did in response, he would trust him. So verse 10, "And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, 'I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king.'" It seems clear that Ashpenaz's heart was softened to the plight of Daniel. You can see the transparency in his answer to Daniel in that statement. You know, like I said, this is a high official in the king's court. There's no reason he had to be open and honest with a 14-year-old kid. But he is. He not only tells Daniel of his fear, he trusted him enough to tell him the reason for his anxiety. But as one of the king's most trusted officials, Ashpenaz had a responsibility to put forth a good product for the king. He needed to obey the king's command regarding their diet. Ashpenaz seemed to be feeling a conflict between being faithful to his king and to honor the request of Daniel. But Ashpenaz also confesses his fear regarding Daniel's request. And his fears were most certainly not unfounded, as disobeying the king's order would not have been a smart thing to do. Nebuchadnezzar was not the kind of guy you mess around with. We already saw that he's the kind of person who would kill your children in front of your eyes and then blind you, so that's the last thing that you ever saw. Yeah. Right, we're going to actually get to that in a minute. That's a different guy. Yeah. Right, so there's Ashpenaz. He's the head of the officials. And then Ashpenaz appointed a steward over the youths.
So who's he actually talking to? He's talking to
Ashpenaz. The first time he's talking to Ashpenaz, and then later he's talking to the steward. The steward actually grants the request, but we're going to get to that.
But I'm saying, as you were reading them, this is the name I have all the time.
Like, right, when it says steward, that's translated Melzar.
When it says
Melzar, I said that backwards. When it says Melzar, that's the translation of steward. That's what we're gonna get to. Yeah. Yep. Like I said, Nebuchadnezzar was the kind of guy who would, like I said, put out your eyes after killing your children in front of you. He's also the kind of person who roasted people alive and made their houses a giant dung heap to send a message to others that he is not to be defied. He was definitely a ruthless king. But the information that Daniel got from Ashpenaz was of great value. Daniel understood now that his actions would affect his superiors as well as himself. So he needed to act in a way to please God and to protect and help his superiors as well. You know, with all this delicious food available to them, it's clear why Daniel's superiors would think that they wouldn't match up with just vegetables. It's also clear that from verse 10 that there is a larger group that Daniel and his friends are a part of that are being tested. So verse 11 through 14 says, "But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. The King James and some other translations do translate that word steward as melzar, which is a more literal translation of the Hebrew word meltzar, which is a Babylonian title meaning butler or overseer. So Ashpenaz had appointed an overseer over this group, and it's to him that Daniel goes next. A request for 10 days, you know, it seems to be reasonable. You know, how much difference could be seen in just 10 days? You know, certainly they wouldn't be noticeably worse in such a short time. But the opposite is true as well. How much improvement could they really expect in just 10 days? This shows the faith of Daniel. He was expecting a miracle. The word vegetable here is translated as a meal or pulse in some versions. It's the Hebrew word zeroa, derived from zera, which means seed. This can be seen as possibly some sort of combination of seeds and plants, perhaps mixed into a meal kind of form. This includes vegetables along with any other foods that originate from a seed. Pulse, meaning beans, peas, lentils, etc. You know, these are the kind of foods that Daniel and his friends were requesting. And the primary point here is that these kinds of foods were never sacrificed to idols. Under the law, there were no unclean vegetables. To replace the wine and other available beverages, Daniel and his friends requested only water. So Daniel's request was reasonable. It was respectful, and it was measurable. And then what did he do? He left it in the hands of the overseer. But really, he left it in the hands of God. He trusted that God would bring the outcome that God desired. God had obviously given Daniel favor with the steward as well, because he agreed to the request. So in verse 15, it says, "At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. After the 10-day trial diet of only natural foods and water, it says that Daniel and his friends were, quote, better in appearance. The Hebrew word tob is the word translated as better in this verse. It literally means beautiful to the sight. The Hebrew word bari is translated as plentiful or plump. This is important because Ashpenaz's primary concern was that the strict diet of Daniel and his friends would leave them looking emaciated. Now, it seems fair from what the text says to make the assumption that all of the other young captives taken along with Daniel and his friends, they compromised under the pressures from Babylon, which shouldn't be terribly surprising since Judah had become a terribly wicked place just prior to the Babylonian captivity. And that would have infected the royalty and the nobility as well. So I think it's a fair assumption that all the youths referred to had given in, and it appears that Daniel and his three friends were the only ones who displayed the courage to resist these temptations. And like we mentioned earlier, 10 days was really not enough enough time for such a dramatic appearance in their or change in their appearance to show. So this was God's clear intervention. Here we see God's faithfulness to Daniel and his refusal to bow to the temptations in Babylon. The food and wine that had been assigned to them was now taken away. While Daniel and his friends were forced to be in Babylon, they did not allow Babylon to be in them. When we are faced with overwhelming circumstances or even cultural pressures, it can be tempting to compromise on even small violations of God's commands to prevent persecution. But Daniel's example clearly shows us that when our faith, hope, and trust remains fixed in God, that God will provide what we need. God provided what Daniel needed. What I'd like to do is have you guys talk about a few questions before we go to our break. Here's a few questions there on your notes as well. First, where are our values today being attacked? What sacrifices might we make today in our culture that would involve taking a stand for God-honoring values? What sacrifices might we ask our children to make along with us? Next, is there a message here about political involvement for believers in that Daniel showed himself faithful and God used him to create a better atmosphere for his people in captivity, not to withdraw from society and disengage, to isolate ourselves so as not to be tainted? How does God ask us to engage with our culture? And then third, what are the gods that are worshipped in our society today? What are the intellectual and moral effects of such idolatry? And how do you see this idol worship almost becoming mandatory and being enforced on us today? All right, so break up into small groups of, you know, like I said, five or six, and talk about this for a few minutes, and then we'll take a break. All right, ready, go. Okay, so here we go. We left off in verse 17. You guys ready? Okay. Verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of vision and dreams. These four boys are given divine knowledge and intelligence to comprehend the vast amounts of Babylonian literature and wisdom that they needed to learn over the next 3 years. This literature and wisdom would have included a variety of science and mathematics and languages and ancient writings. The Babylonians had a different approach to mathematics and to sciences, which would have been new to these young Hebrew boys. You know, large amounts of ancient Babylonian literature would need to be learned from the hand-carved Sumerian clay tablets we saw examples of last time. I think it's important to emphasize that it was God that gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. God gave them the ability to learn all this material because He had great plans for them. God was going to use them to shine brightly in the Babylonian darkness. So in order to have influence with the king and to be taken seriously in this new culture, these four young men would need supernatural wisdom from God. Here we see another parallel to the life of Moses, who was, according to Acts 7:22, instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in words and deeds. God raises up the right person for the right job when He needs them, and He equips them for the task. While all four of the young men had been blessed with a supernatural understanding and ability to learn this new material, the Bible singles out Daniel as being gifted with an understanding of visions and dreams. The Hebrew word here for understanding in this verse is bein, which means to separate mentally or distinguish. You know, put simply, Daniel had supernatural discernment in all dreams and visions. Chalom is almost always translated as dreams throughout the Old Testament. It's used of normal dreams and sleep, and also dreams of divine origin, revealing hidden truths. Yeah. It doesn't say.
I know, but the way that it's said, I read it now. Because it's so early on in the chapter.
Yeah. I don't know if we can say for sure. Divine giftedness is hard to sort of break down that way. Did it come on gradually? Did all of a sudden he get a rush on of this gift? You know, I don't think we really can say. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, it was actually a 60 base, a hexadecimal system. Yeah, and it was very advanced. And, you know, they noticed that 60 was able to be divided in so many different ways, and so that really lent itself to clocks and things like that, and the 360 degrees in a circle and all those things. So, yeah, very, very advanced. And so they would have had an incredible amount of learning to accomplish. So Chalom is translated as dreams, and Chazon is used 35 times in the Old Testament. It appears most often with prophetic books and is usually translated as visions. It carries the idea of divine revelation. So in addition to math and science, the ancient Babylonian culture greatly prized the ability to interpret dreams and visions. So political leaders like Nebuchadnezzar surrounded themselves with soothsayers and diviners and magicians for their ability to foretell the future and be able to warn about things to come. The fact that God gave Daniel this very specific supernatural discernment of dreams and visions in the middle of a culture that valued that so highly, it helped him to rise within, you know, to great power within the Babylonian court very quickly. So here we see Daniel is obedient. God rewards that obedience with insight. And that's always the order. There's a call, there's obedience, And then there's revelation. And we sometimes think that if God would just give me a sign. No, the first there's a call, and then if we're obedient, then revelation comes. You know, we see this all throughout Genesis. With Abraham, God gave him the call in Ur of the Chaldees, very close to where they are now in Babylon. Abraham obeyed that call, and then God established his covenant with him. Later, we see the same thing with God gave Abraham the task of sacrificing Isaac. He obeyed. Obviously, God stopped him. But then God restated his promised blessing. So here, Daniel shows himself to be obedient, and God rewards that with incredible insight. Daniel passed the test of faithfulness, and so God blessed him. I think the same lesson applies to us today. So verse 18, then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. So earlier in verse 5, we learned that these boys were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. This verse moves us forward to the end of that three-year training period. Imagine how nervous they would have been to finally stand before the world's most powerful ruler to have their learning tested. So after 3 years of this intense education, being immersed in the Babylonian culture, graduation day was finally here. King Nebuchadnezzar himself directly speaks with these Jewish young men as they stand before him. And that must have been so nerve-wracking because very few people got to see that king. King Nebuchadnezzar inquired or searched the wisdom and understanding of these four boys through what was probably an extremely intense round of questions, really a verbal final exam. So how do they do? Well, not only do they pass with flying colors, the king finds the answers given by these four young men 10 times better than the answers he had been receiving from his spiritual advisors. Note that it says that the answers were not just better than the other youths around him. They were better than any of the wisest advisors in his entire kingdom. Now that's what I call passing the test. Nebuchadnezzar, however, yet did not know that Daniel and his friends served the one true and living God, but soon he would. It says that they entered the king's personal service. The assumption is here that graduates who were exceptional would be sent abroad to serve the king in their own lands. But the absolute best of the best got to stand before the king. You know, effective leaders surround themselves with the best advisors. No one can know everything. No one has the ability to see from different perspectives. So wise kings populate their cabinet with wise counselors. So when we see that they got to stand before the king, this really showed how superior they were to all the others. Imagine, though, how King Nebuchadnezzar's praise of Daniel and his friends likely caused jealousy with the ranks of the current spiritual advisors. And we're going to see this kind of thing rear its ugly head in the following chapters. From this verse, we see that although Daniel was one of the first Jews taken into captivity in Babylon, he lasts all the way to the end of the captivity when the Medes and the Persians, under the leadership of Cyrus, conquer Babylon in 539. And as we see in Daniel 10:1, Daniel is still alive all the way into the third year of King Cyrus. So, what do we see in this first chapter? Well, in a way, we're getting a foreshadowing of what would happen later in the history of Israel. God's people here would survive the captivity and would be able to return and build their temple. This deportation is the beginning of the 70-year journey, which serves really as a picture or a type of what will happen in the future. It's at the end of another long period of exile, when the nation will be able to return to the land, like we saw in 1948, and then will eventually be able to set up their temple. That's the period which we find ourselves today. So it really is a picture or a type of what's to come. Another message we get in this chapter is that just like throughout the rest of the Scripture, God tests His people. Every Christian should anticipate trials, temptations, testing at various times of life. There will be difficult times of distress and suffering. You know, these hardships are kind of like the wind that blows against a young tree, and a drought that causes its roots to, you know, sink deep to find moisture. The hardships cause the tree to grow sturdy and strong. In the same way, hardships produce the Christian's personality, character, and faith, and hope. A verse that reflects this is Romans 5, 2 through 5. And we rejoice in the hope of the coming glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. So these four young men had no hope of returning home, at least not for 70 years. I knew it was going to be at least that long. They had every reason for giving in and conforming to the ways of Babylon. But they believed in their God and they acted in faith, not knowing that they would be blessed in the end. Right? Hebrews 11:6 is demonstrated in the life of Daniel. It says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." Daniel really does stand tall among the heroes of the faith in the Bible. His whole life was pure, obedient, and blessed. In chapter 1, it shows us what it means to live courageously. His example challenges us to stay true to our Lord regardless of the cost. It's easy to fit in with the culture, but blessing comes through enduring challenges, not through what is easy. There's a definite connection between verses 8 and 21 in this first chapter where it says, Daniel resolved and Daniel remained. Chapter 1 sets the scene for the book of Daniel. It explains that God allowed the captivity of His people and has a purpose for it. I think we saw that in the vessels, the example of the vessels. It describes the beginning of a lifetime of Daniel's service to foreign kings. It contrasts the cause of Israel's captivity, rebellion, and sin with the submission and purity of these four faithful Jewish boys who God blesses. You know, we, like Daniel, find ourselves living in the times of the Gentiles. We, like Daniel, have been called to live under the authority of a government which does not believe in God or seek to promote biblical values. We, like Daniel, are to avoid defilement, and yet we still need to submit to human government to the glory of God. You know, obviously, as long as that submission does not require us to compromise our faith. From Daniel, we learned about biblical holiness and separation, about true submission, about the relationship between holiness and wisdom, and about the sovereignty of God. If there was a verse that I think characterized Daniel's life, it would be Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Some points of application we can take from this is, first, even those who are young need to make a personal commitment to serve the Lord. Now, there's no age limit required for standing steadfast and strong. Next, one can be steadfast in their purpose to serve the Lord without arrogance. You can do it with humility. Next, we should look to the Lord for help and be willing to trust in His providence. Daniel trusted God and God provided. Next, God will bless and provide for those who put their trust in Him and His will. Next, it's on your notes. Yes. Okay, I can change it now?
Thank you.
Okay. Next, holiness requires a commitment to be pure, a plan to accomplish this purpose, and persistence in carrying out that plan. And one more. Yes, Daniel, he set about on a plan, but he set his compass early. He was prepared for when the day of crisis came. Some folks might say, as it relates to their emerging witness, I guess, once I'm established, once I make manager, then I can stand up for what I believe in. Once I make tenure, then I can really reveal what I believe. Once I'm the CEO, then I can, no, it won't happen. We need to take our stand where we are. We can't wait until. Let me say that again. We can't wait until, fill in the blank, whatever it is. One amazing thing about Daniel was not that he maintained his faith through trying times. No, that it's that he maintained his public witness to God in his pluralistic society. Our Christian faith, our bright, shining witness to a lost and dying world today, in contemporary secular society, has to some degree been privatized. For many of us, the pressures of looking good, sounding intelligent, the desire to not be disliked, the weight of political correctness, all these things have quieted us. If we learn anything from these young boys, let it be to stand up and be counted in a secular society. I think that's a parallel that really struck me this week. So that's Daniel chapter 1. Rather than jump into just the first few verses of Daniel 2, I thought we might take the remaining time to take a step back and examine the big picture a bit. If we can see the progression of thought or themes within Daniel, then we might be able to make sense of the individual stories along the way. And I'm indebted to John Lennox for these insights. I think we can sometimes marginalize the book of Daniel to some extent because we learn such wonderful, colorful stories about fiery furnaces and lion's dens when we were children. So we can, at least on the surface, be tempted to view Daniel in a simplistic way. And this makes me think of Jonathan Swift and his amazing work, Gulliver's Travels. I wonder how he would take the news today that most folks think of his work as fanciful children's stories about giants and talking animals and far-off adventures. When he wrote it, Gulliver's Travels was a scathing political indictment of the current situation in the British government. And today, that's not how he's remembered. So maybe Daniel is more than children's stories. But poor Daniel, he was just a captive in a foreign land. He did the best he could. He gathered together some stories from that time, but maybe got them in the wrong order. Well, maybe he didn't. Maybe he actually knew what he was doing. What if we look at Daniel as someone who was sharp enough to run an entire world empire, or make that two world empires? Or actually, maybe we should look at Daniel, how Nebuchadnezzar did, as 10 times smarter than the smartest men in his entire empire. So perhaps Daniel knew what he was doing when he put this book together. Maybe there's a logic and thought flow and even a genius to how it is organized. I mentioned the first week that one possible way to organize or structure the book was in terms of language. There's two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. Daniel is unique in this regard. So these two different sections have two different audiences and different subject matters. The address by Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 to the entire known world of his conversion and belief in embracing the God of Israel, I believe, this would obviously be make more sense to be written in the lingua franca of the people. The people in the kingdom spoke Aramaic, so this portion of Daniel is written in Aramaic. So language, it's one possible way of structuring the book. I also mentioned that you could separate the book into two halves. The first six chapters are primarily narratives or stories. The second are primarily visions. But let's take a little closer look and see if we can consider some literary considerations that might help us understand the organizational principles present in Daniel's mind, you know, possibly as he wrote this, and then see if this organization helps us to see a bigger message that's present behind the scenes. So if we put together a table of contents, as it were, for Daniel, we could describe it like this. Chapter 1 would be a court scene where Daniel refuses to eat the king's food. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream image of a colossal man. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's real image of a colossal man. Chapter 4, the discipline of Nebuchadnezzar, his repentance and restoration. Chapter 5, the discipline of Belshazzar and his failure to repent, and the end of Babylon. Chapter 6 would be another court scene where Daniel refuses again, but refuses this time to pray to King Darius. Chapter 7, Daniel's vision of four animals. Chapter 8, Daniel's vision of two animals. Chapter 9, the angel's message regarding the future and fate of Israel. Chapters 10 through 12 are really one unit or one chunk, and that's the angel's message regarding the future and fate of mankind. So we have 10 distinct sections in the content of Daniel. The first 9 correspond to chapter divisions, and the last 3, 10 through 12, are really, like I said, one thought unit. But why did Daniel choose these events? Why this order? Well, there seems to be 2 distinct halves. And if we lay these side by side, we can see some parallels. So the first section begins with a court scene, the administration in Babylon, where we see a refusal to dishonor God by eating the king's meat. This is followed by 2 sets of images. The first image is that of a colossal man in chapter 2. It's a vision of a man with a head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar is told he is the head of gold. That goes to his head, and so he constructs an image entirely of gold. He didn't get the message. After the 2 sets of images, we get the discipline of 2 kings. Okay, the first king repents and is restored in chapter 4. The second king does not repent and is not restored. He's killed on that same night. And chapter 5 then brings us to an end, namely the end of Babylon. In chapter 6, we come again to a court scene where we see another refusal. This is the administration in Medo-Persia. A refusal to dishonor God by praying to a mere man. This is followed by 2 visions of animals. Chapter 7 is of 4 animals, and chapter 8 is of 2 animals. And this, after this comes 2 visions of the future. Chapter 9 describes the future and fate of Israel. Chapters 10 through 12 describes the future and fate of mankind. That brings us not just to an end, but to the end. The actual end of this phase of human history, along with the resurrection of the dead and the consummation of all things. So we have, structurally, an introduction and 2 pairs, and then another introduction and 2 pairs. The first half of the book deals with Nebuchadnezzar and the end of Babylon, the city of man, in perhaps a preview of what is to come. You'll see that in prophecy all the time, that God previews things for us a lot. The second half deals with the end of the world kingdoms, and also the end of what is called Mystery Babylon in Revelation. And it's in the comparisons and contrast between these 2 kingdoms and these 2 ends that I think we're going to see the story. So what are some of these parallels? Well, in the first part, we see in chapter 2, we see 4 parts to a colossal man who is unstable in his feet, representing 4 successive Gentile world empires, who is destroyed by a stone. And who is that stone cut without hands? The stone is Christ. In the second half, in chapter 7, we see a vision of 4 beasts representing the same 4 world empires. The beasts give way to who? The Son of Man. And what does it say about the Son of Man? Daniel 7, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now fast forward to another court scene when Jesus stood on trial and refused to answer the charges against him. "Are you the Messiah?" they demanded. He answered, "Yes, and you will see." What did he say next? "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, standing at the right hand of God." Jesus, in his verse, in this trial, in this climactic point in history, in his ministry, when he could have either been set free or sent to his death, Jesus quoted Daniel 7, calling himself the Son of Man, and they crucified him for it. Jesus claims to be that Son of Man, that stone cut without hands, who will destroy the kingdoms of men. The exciting message of Daniel is that 6 centuries before Christ came to earth, Daniel was shown visions that revealed there will be one. There will be a man who will be able to stand and rule the kingdom. He has the stability and authority to do what no man ever could. How about another parallel? Chapter 4, the glory of Babylon. The glory of man, architectural, aesthetic, artistic beauty, the pinnacle of the achievements of man. Nebuchadnezzar here is judged 7 times. In contrast, chapter 9, we hear about how Jerusalem, the city of God, stands in ruin, judged not 7 times, but 70 times 7. The dwelling of God abused by the hands of men. But what happens at the end of the book of Revelation? Babylon is destroyed in smoking flames of fire, and the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven. See, these contrasts and previews just go on and on. So did Daniel set out these 10 sections willy-nilly? Was it just a random telling of disparate events in history? Now, I think the literary structure of the book, it has 2 major messages separated in 2 halves that really preview what's going to happen in the end times. What I hope to explore is how the global structure of the whole shapes and informs the individual stories within it. There are so many levels upon which we can study the book of Daniel. So hang on tight. Next week is chapter 2. And we ended on time. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this book. Thank you for revealing just how amazing you are and how amazing your word is to us, Lord. We just stand in awe of you, Lord. Just fill us with your presence, fill us with your word, and help that motivate us to stand against the challenges that we face in a pluralistic secular society that is godless and does not promote values that you desire. Give us strength as we enter into a time that seems to be just rapidly devolving. Help us to stand strong and be a bright, shining witness in that dark place, Lord. We thank you for those folks here who desire to know you better and ask you to bless them for this this investment of time into things of you. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.